All right, 1 Samuel chapter 3, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Okay, understand that the time that we're dealing with here in our text this evening. First of all, I was faithful to point out last week that the Lord is tracking the progress of Samuel, right? As the child Samuel grew, at first it says he ministered unto Eli before the Lord. Do you see the change? Now he's ministering to the Lord before Eli. In other words, God, there is an understanding, there is an appreciation, there is a relationship. It's childlike. But here you see Samuel go from doing the responsibilities of church and the temple in his case versus now I get it. I'm serving directly the Lord. So there's a maturity that's happening. He's growing, he's maturing. And one evening, as we're about to see, the Lord starts to engage in a dialogue with Samuel for the first time, which is very exciting. But what is that statement, guys? The word of the Lord was precious in those days. Precious meaning rare. It was very rare that a man could say, I've heard God speak to me. It was very rare that God was speaking through a human vessel. He doesn't always do that. There are times in history when God uses a prophet and speaks and addresses a nation. You're aware of that. This time when he gives an open vision, he gives us a text, right? Certainly the word of God is complete now. I wouldn't expect new Bible, okay? There's no New Testament, New Testament. But there are times throughout God's dealings with man where he clams up, he says nothing. He gives the nation a silent treatment. You haven't listened to what I've already said. You haven't responded to my already advice, conviction, instruction. Why would I continue to speak? And Samuel grew up in a day where the word of God, hearing God speak to the people of Israel as a nation, was very rare. There was no open vision. There was no active prophet. This was a time of darkness. We can compare this time to like a time in our history with like biblical illiteracy, right? Think about the Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, the only Bible you could legally be aware of was the Latin Vulgate. The church kind of held that near and dear. People didn't even speak Latin anymore, but the Holy Scriptures, the only way God would communicate to man was in a language that only the elite clergy knew, and the common people were completely in the dark as to what this awesome book says. And the atrocities of that dark period followed, right? Imagine living in a time like that. We are not living in a time where the word of God is rare. We have in our possession a Bible in 49 different flavors. It's like a Gifford ice cream stand, right? You understand? We have radio and television and multiple services throughout the week to come and enjoy and hear. Man, let's take advantage of that, church, right? Samuel's day was really dark, kind of bleak. There was no word. It was very rare. There was no open vision. Verse 2, and it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see an air or before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel and he answered, here am I. Can you picture the scene, guys? This little rugrat running around, doing Eli's bidding, opening up the curtains in the morning, you know, getting water, cleaning the place, mopping the floors. You know, Samuel was just a servant of the Lord, just there, you know, to do the every beck and call of Eli, the high priest. And as he lay down in his place, it means he had a little corner that was set up for him. Eli's like, kid, you sleep here at night, a little cot, right? And think of the proximity that he slept every single night in the very presence of God. It's kind of cool to think about, right? Just before the lamp of God went out for the evening, a voice speaks into this dark scene, this night scene, and the voice simply says, Samuel. And Samuel jumps up out of his bed like you would too, right? You're getting in that dozy place, and all of a sudden, someone spoke your name in your bedroom. And he jumps up. And it tells us, he ran unto Eli and said, here I am, for you called me? And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. And this really sharp, on it high priest perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And let's look at that in just a moment. Let's talk about this. Samuel hears his voice. Samuel. He jumps up, and he's never had a conversation with God. He's never heard God's voice. He was, for our purposes this evening, not familiar with the voice of God. When it says that he didn't know God, there wasn't the personal, intimate relationship yet. He knew about God. He was quite literally a church kid, grown up in a church scene, very familiar with Bible and scripture and the ceremonies that surrounded worship, but he personally did not have an intimate relationship with God yet and wasn't familiar with the voice of God. So as he heard Samuel with his little human mind, right, he said, okay, someone said my name, it must be Eli. He runs into Eli's room. Yeah, Eli, what can I do for you? You called me? And you can kind of see this exchange, right? This very old, very unhealthy man, this little tiny whippersnapper full of life and energy. I'm sure Eli was annoyed, right? Kid comes into his bedroom. Yeah, Eli, what can I do for you? And the kid's, he's like, Samuel, please, buddy, go. I didn't say anything. You're all set. Go back to bed. God bless you, kid. And then second time, boom, 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 comes into his room. Third time. It's the third time that Eli says, hey, something might be happening here, right? In all fairness, Eli might have been in that sleepy place, right? Worked a long day. But let me talk about this, guys. Let me talk about the importance of growing and becoming familiar with the voice of God. I'd like to present some things to you before we just blow through this. You and I contend with three voices in any given day. You know that? And that's not weird. That's not a medical condition. That's the truth of every human on earth, especially a believer, specifically a believer. You and I contend with or are subjected to three distinct voices in any 24-hour period. Number one, it's your own voice, right? It is the voice of your flesh. It's constantly speaking. Sometimes it's screaming, isn't it? Saying, I want it now. I don't know if your flesh talks to you like that, but I know my flesh talks to me like that. There is the voice of Aaron Dudley, a little punk, my inner child, who's a snotty-nosed brat, and he needs to be put in his place on a daily basis. That voice is there, isn't it? And he's constantly advising and instructing. And that voice, which let's call that the flesh or your heart, the Word of God says about that voice that it is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Nobody has lied to you more than you, right? That's the truth. Nobody has convinced you it's okay just this once. Oh, I'm not hurting anybody. It doesn't hurt to look. Nowhere in the Bible does it say I can't, but nobody has lied to us more than ourselves. Isn't that the truth? But yet, if we're honest, that might be the voice we listen to most often. That might be the voice we yield to most often. We don't have a good track record with that voice. Hasn't led us down a good path. I don't know about once, but yet we listen to that voice often, the most frequently, and we're very familiar with that voice. Okay, the other voice that we contend with as Christian people is the voice of our enemy. The Word of God refers to him as the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, right? He knows you. He knows your voice and all that your voice speaks in your own head. He knows your tendencies. He's an observer. He's a predator. And predators lurk in the thicket and observe their prey, and they watch their movements. They study their weaknesses. They're opportunistic, a predator is. So is our enemy. And he will speak temptation and lies. In fact, Jesus said he's the father of lies. When he speaks a lie, and that is his native language, Jesus said. It's his mother tongue. We've definitely been caught and beat listening to that voice a time or two, have we not? The voice of our enemy. What's the agenda of that voice, brothers and sisters? It's a threefold agenda. What is it? It's to steal, to kill, and destroy, John 10:10. Why in the world would we listen to him? Why in the world? Oh, because he promises us pleasure, right? And he does. Satan, notice, Satan never tempts us with something unattractive, hideous, and disgusting. He always attracts us with something alluring, inviting, and with a promise of pleasure. And we've taken that bait over and over and over. And as soon as we bite, we realize the core of it is rotten. It's bitter. It wasn't at all what we hoped it would be. But we bite it again and again. We listen to that voice fairly frequently, right? There's one voice, guys. One voice. And speaking of John chapter 10, the voice of God is the subject of John chapter 10. And Jesus speaks as a shepherd in that context. And he says, guess what? My sheep hear my voice. That's a goal. Every disciple in this room, it is a goal for us to learn, to identify, and become familiar with the voice of our shepherd. Because guess what, church? That's the one voice that is absolutely reliable every single time. He will never lead you wrong. He will never steer you down a wrong path. He only wants what is best for you and for me. He wants us to feed in good pasture. He wants to address all our wounds and mollify them with ointment. He wants to treat all our illnesses, right? Our illnesses. Isn't that an awesome shepherd? And here's the thing, guys, as Samuel was growing, he was not yet at a place where he was familiar with the voice of God. That's true maybe of some of you in this room. You're new to the faith. You just started opening up your heart to God. You just started reading his word. He just started speaking to you. You know, Aaron, Mike, Shane, Paul, whatever. He just starts to speak your name, but you're not yet familiar, like Samuel wasn't. You know what I would strongly discourage? At that phase of your spiritual development, I would strongly discourage making life-changing decisions when you are not yet familiar with the voice of your Lord. It's too vulnerable. It's too easy to be deceived. If you are in a place where you're just leaving, listening to your own voice, and you've been led by your flesh for a long season of life, I would strongly discourage you from making life-altering decisions. Relocating, marriage, life-altering decisions. Grow first and become familiar with the voice of God. Now, how do you do that? What, is there a recipe? Is there a quick way to become familiar with God's voice? Well, there's a couple practical things I'll throw out to you. First of all, God's voice, hear me on this, will never one time, even once, contradict his word. Isn't that cool? What a safety that is. Every single time God speaks to me, and it really is God, it will line up perfectly with his revealed word. He'll never contradict it. He'll never say, Aaron, I know my word says thou shalt not steal, but you're kind of in a jam, buddy. Your family needs food, and you know what to do, right? You got my, thanks, God. I've been looking for an adventure. I'm kind of bored. No, it's not, that's Aaron, and I hope... I can get there in my mind. I'm not saying I'm ready to do any bank heist, but Aaron Dudley is such a conniver. You know what I mean? I'm such a survivalist. I really am. And I can, you know, in my flesh, start to peel things apart, and it's a scary place. And I have to daily abandon that. I ain't going there. I'm going to trust my Lord to take care of me. You understand? And the voice of my Lord says, not just hit him in the head and take it. But my Lord would never say that. He would say, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, Aaron. Right? Don't lean on your own understanding. Are you with me this evening, church? Let me just give you some things to think about. And we're gonna study this together. Gonna turn there. But in the 16th chapter of this very same book, it's a very different Samuel. Samuel shows up to Bethlehem in the 16th chapter of this very same book, and maybe that's noteworthy. You might want to jot it down. Samuel is an old man now, and Samuel has been commissioned by God to go to Bethlehem to observe the sons of Jesse and anoint among the sons of Jesse one king, the next king of Israel. Are you familiar with that chapter? And as he goes there and seven sons of Jesse come before him, the Lord is speaking to him very intimately, very personally, saying, that's not him. Nope, dismissed. Lord, nope, that's not him. Lord. And it's unbelievable. All seven sons of Jesse pass before Samuel, and he says, none of these men, God is saying to me, are the next king. You must have another son. You must. Well, I get the runt, the little red-headed runt, but it's kind of hard for me to picture him being the king of Israel. And Samuel says, I'm not going to sit down until you bring the little ready runt to me. I want to see him. And as young David enters the room, right, the Lord speaks to Samuel's heart. There's the next king of Israel. There's the Lord's anointed. But what's really cool about that, guys, is you go from him laying in a cot as a little boy and God speaking his name going, huh, who is that? Is this thing on? What's going on here? To, what's that? Okay, yeah, unbelievable sensitivity to the voice of the Lord. What's the difference, church, between 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 1 Samuel chapter 16? You know the difference? 13 chapters, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Time. Time spent frequenting the presence of God. Samuel was known for a man who, from his earliest days, walked with God. Spent lots of time listening, speaking, receiving, obeying. That is the only way you and I are going to become familiar with the voice of God. There is no shortcut. There absolutely is no shortcut. That's why I would discourage life-altering decisions when you're new in the faith. I really would. Become familiar with your shepherd's voice and let him lead you to good pasture and to good ministry and through legitimate open doors, not traps that will frazzle you and burn you out and result in no fruit. Yet even our flesh can sound real good at times. Good things can sometimes be distractions, right? So that's not to complicate the matter. That's just to encourage us to become familiar with God by spending frequent amounts of time with him. All right, let's continue on. He goes back to his cot, and he's been given advice. Hey, Eli says, well, if you hear it again, try this. Say, Lord, your servant is listening. What do you got for me? So we're told in verse 9, therefore Eli said, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you shall speak or say, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now, it's a little bit me. It's not in the text, but what was that like? Was that little kid sitting there, his eyes, well, I don't think he fell asleep this fourth time myself. I think now he's like, why? He's drumming his chest. It could be God. You know, I mean, this was an intense scene, I believe. And it's really funny to me because the 10th verse says, and the Lord came, how cool, guys, and stood, his presence kind of looming over this young child. What a cool idea. Came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. He only spoke his name once prior to this. I feel like the first time he said Samuel, Samuel's like, now that he knows it could be God, there's another whole layer of emotion, right? Before, that wasn't even in his mind that it could be God speaking to him. But once Eli, the priest, says, I think the Lord's speaking to you, now he hears his name, he's like, isn't that interesting? Now he questions, did I really hear that? And God says his name again. And I don't think that there was confidence in this. I don't think there was clarity. I think there was a crack in his voice. Being a young man, I think he said, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that hears shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. You guys understand the message. God says to Samuel, Samuel, I want you to understand something. I am going to move in an act of judgment against Eli and both of his sons. I'm going to remove them from the priesthood once and for all. I've warned him. He's disregarded my warning. He refuses to remove his sons from the priesthood. He knows about their sin, but he's done nothing about their sin. He hasn't restrained them or held them back from the priesthood. Says a lot about the role of father, doesn't it? It's not enough just to know about our sons' or our daughter's struggles. It's not enough just to speak to those struggles. But there's a time where God expects action to be taken, disciplinary action to be taken. These, by the way, were grown adults. These weren't children. Hophni and Phinehas were young men. All their reproduction organs were working just fine, and they were using them very immorally. Are you with me? And Eli was aware of this, but allowed them to continue to serve in ministry. Never removed them. And God says, I'm done. And when I start to do what I've always told Eli I'm going to do, if he doesn't deal with this, it's going to be, as soon as I start, I'm going to finish it. It's going to take me 24 hours, and I'm going to clean house. Now, you can hear that any way you want, but hear that from a merciful God. He wants a pure house. He wants pure leadership. He wants a leadership where people can be positively influenced, right? These are hypocrites. And you know what the scripture said? In those days, people abhorred the sacrifice and the worship of the Lord because they knew, man, I got to go to the temple. I got to offer for my sins. And those two punks are there. Man, they ruin it. Remember the good old days, man, when there seemed to be, you know, just love for God and simplicity? But now these men are heckling us and taking what is not theirs and you know, exploiting the women. It was a really dark scene. So God reveals this to a very young boy about his immediate supervisor and even his roommate. Can you imagine how awkward the next morning would have been for young Samuel? Because remember, guys, Eli knows God was saying something to that kid last night. He kept running into my room in the middle of the night. And I came to the point where maybe God really is speaking. So you know the first thing Eli's going to ask in the morning, hey, how'd that turn out, kid? What did God say? Yeah, about that. You understand how awkward that was for young Samuel. Let me give a personal story, just a personal one, just story time. It's Sunday night. My dad had a really interesting way of disciplining. My dad thought out of the box when it came to disciplining, teaching, you know, his son's lessons, and it worked. I mean, there's things that my dad did by way of trying to, you know, show some things that I guess I'm talking about it years later, so it made an impact on me. But there was one occasion where I had a container in my sock drawer full of, you know, a substance that I frequented, right? And I, you know, I do love that about my dad and my mom. They were the type of parents that believed that ain't your sock drawer. That's not your private space. I had nosy parents, right? I really did. They tore up my stuff. They turned over mattresses, and I'm very thankful for that in hindsight, long term. My dad was that type of dad. He just, you know, nosy old guy. And on one occasion, just before I left for school one morning, I opened up my sock drawer and I put my hand around an orange pill bottle and there was nothing in it. It made no noises whatsoever. And my heart sunk, right? And I'm like, wait a minute. And I opened up the top of that container and there was a little note in there. And guess what that note said? I love you, Dad. The problem with all that is Dad's downstairs, right? I went from the bedroom to the shower, got my school clothes on, went to grab my little binky so that I could go, and I go downstairs, and here my dad has breakfast made for me on the table. He's already been out in the field doing farm work. He's all straw and poop, and you know, he's already doing his thing, and he's like, good morning, Aaron. I said, good morning. That's what I said, just like, good morning, sir. And the whole no joke, the whole time I ate breakfast, my dad just stood behind me. That's a true story. And I was like, I kept looking. And he absolutely said nothing. He never said anything. He never addressed it directly. He just approached it in that way. And I don't know that I would do that. I don't know that that would be my approach as a dad. I will tell you, it's marred me for life, right? Made quite an impression. And I get what my dad was saying. I'm aware. I love you. I'm still providing for you. In his way of being a dad, he was just attempting to instill something. There was a lesson there. And I appreciate that. I do. I get it now. But like Samuel, just I remember going down those farmhouse steps, and every one of those steps was so very loud, right? Creak. I mean, just that old, you know, farmhouse, and coming downstairs, and I just remember I wanted to fall through the floor, right? Didn't know what to expect. I really think Samuel, as he woke up that morning, it was a very awkward morning, right? Didn't know how this was going to transpire with him and Eli. So it says in verse 15, Samuel lay until the morning. That means he didn't sleep. He never went to bed that night. He just laid there. Whew, that's heavy. right? He laid until the morning. He opened up the doors of the house of the Lord. He did his morning chores. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Scared to death that he was going to ask him, what did God say to you last night, kid? Scared to death. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. Sure sounds like Eli had a guilty conscience, doesn't it? Sure sounds like Eli suspected. Maybe the look on the kid's face, I suspect strongly as he saw Samuel, he's like, morning. I think, okay, kid, out with it. You tell me everything God said. Don't you hide it. I think there was an obvious fear on the face of this little kid. Kids can't hide their emotions. It's one of the things I love about kids, right? You know, they got cookies all over their face, right? Hands behind their back, right? They just can't hide their emotions. You tell me, kid. And it tells us in verse 18, Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Do you hear? And it's sad, guys. Do you hear the defeated attitude in that dad? Yeah, that's what God said, huh? Man, what are you going to do? If that's the will of God, yeah, let him do what he seems good. That is such a defeated dad. How do dads get there? How do dads ever get to the place where they are defeated with their own family? Let it not be said of us, brothers. No matter what tragedy or difficulty or sin or immorality, whatever the world throws at you and your family, never come to a place where you're defeated as a dad. There's always hope. There always is the word of God. You can always grow closer to God, right? And potentially inspire and change the direction of your family. But here I just see a man that says, kill me. I've tried. He has thrown in the towel a long time ago. And there just isn't any drive in this guy. I don't think that was God's heart at all. Why does God warn, guys? Why does God warn? I'm about to do this. Why does God do that? Because he's always soliciting repentance and change. And don't we have accounts where God says, I'm about to bring the hammer down, and people change and they repent, and he doesn't do it. The only reason God throws out a warning shot is because he's hoping for change. Once again, Eli just stuffs it. It's over. No use. Not going to try. Done. Thrown in the towel. Is that you this evening, brother? Have you admitted defeat? Well, with all the love in my heart, shame on you. Your God's way bigger than that, right? Don't ever come to the place where you throw in the towel. Run to God. He'll give you advice. He'll give you instruction. There's always hope in Christ. Verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he did let none of the words fall to the ground. Everything God spoke to him, Samuel was the type of kid that treasured everything God shared with him. Don't you love that, man? Nothing was meaningless to him. Nothing was mediocre. Everything God shared with him, he held them as precious treasures. I'll be honest with you, man. As a pastor, that's one of my favorite things. When you begin the discipleship process and just the basic truths of the Bible, people are like, that is so cool. Right? Just stuff we've taken for granted for years. God is three and one. Whoa! Stuff like, yeah. Take it easy, kid. But like, don't you love that, guys, when you're learning the word and you're learning about the history of a city or a people group and stuff that we like, yeah, that's right. That's where that was. That's what happened there. But when you're young, every word is just like, it's like fire in your bones, right? You remember that? What happens to us, guys? We get real spiritually mature, right? Which equals we get thrown into a refrigerator and we cool off, right? That's spiritual maturity. I love that Samuel let none of the words of God fall to the ground, but he treasured every one of them. I want to live there myself. I want to stay there. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan, that's extreme north, even to Beersheba, that's extreme south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This kid had, established for himself, or the Lord has established for this young man, the reputation of prophet. some would argue, the first official prophet of Israel. His whole ministry was to speak on behalf of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten by the Philistines, or before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now some of you Bible students, you already have a red flag going off, right? You already have, hey, there's something that should be alarming to you about that statement. It was to some of the people of Israel. Verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? That's a very legitimate question. Wait a minute. We're not supposed to experience defeat. Remember what God promised through Moses. I will give you victory on the battlefield against your enemy every single time. Everywhere the sole of your foot lands, I will give you. There was a promise of prosperity, blessing, and victory, but it was conditional, wasn't it, guys? It was very conditional. If you obey me, if you do the things that I've commanded you to do, you will always know victory and safety and security from your enemies. So what should have the children of Israel deduced based on a defeat on the battlefield, guys? What should they have concluded from that? Obviously, nationally, we are in disobedience. Obviously, the Lord's not pleased with us. That's the only good reason for defeat on a battlefield. So when you and I experience defeat, when we lose one, when we lose a battle, it is absolutely proper, and I believe godly, and even an indication of maturity, to evaluate. Sometimes you can evaluate too deep and conclude that it's more about you than it really is, but I really think it's important with every defeat that we are up against to review the tape, to analyze, to reflect, to specifically go to the Lord and say, all right, Lord, what happened? You're almighty. You're the Most High. Defeat should not be in your presence. Why are we experiencing defeat? Is there anything I can change, God? Not, is there anything he can change? That's where we often go wrong. Not anything she can change. What can I change, God? What can I do differently? I want victory on the battlefield of Machias Christian Fellowship. You do too, right? I think that's why you're here on Sunday night in a muggy summer day. I want to see victory, man. I personally want to see us thrive spiritually. I want to see us make an impact on that dark little community out there. So when we experience defeat, shouldn't we reflect? Shouldn't we say, all right, Lord, what's going on? Why? What do we need to change? I think that's very godly. I think that's there's integrity to that. It's sad that the children of Israel didn't get it, but they ask a very legitimate question. Why? What is the answer? What is the reason for this defeat? But they don't stop and listen to the Lord. That's the sad thing. They ask the question, but they don't inquire of the Lord for the answer. They don't take the time and really let God say, this is why. They immediately take matters into their own hands. And here's their genius conclusion. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us. It may save us, notice, out of the hand of our enemies. You got to be kidding me. I know what we did wrong. We didn't have our lucky rabbit's foot on the battlefield. We need that golden box. They literally, at this point, are looking at the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm, as a guarantee. They have gone from bad to worse, church. They've gone to, obviously, disobedient, and rebellious to religious. And now it's little spiritual moment. Maybe it's a cross around the neck. That's going to get you through the day. Oh, or a little medallion with a special prayer, a serenity prayer, for example. We are guilty, church. And I say we as citizens, as people, we're guilty of putting trust and hope in mementos and sayings and little artifacts. And that only ensures greater defeat, as we're about to see. It is not going to save us. He is the only hope for us. That's where Israel was at, right? Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, that was contrary to the law of God. You don't touch that present, that box where the presence of God resided. You don't take that onto a battlefield. That is for a sanctified sanctuary scene only. In no way, shape, or form did God condone this. And it just goes from bad to worse, which is typical, right? Typical when we dig a hole, we often get a shovel and we dig it deeper. And that's what we see here for sure. Some interesting things unfold. Okay, so they send for the ark from Shiloh. It tells us in verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring forth from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwells between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. You can expect those guys to be wherever something rebellious and disobedient is going on. Verse 5, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. That's to say, there was this violent echo in the distance. So loud was the shout, the earth rang again. It speaks of the great echo that they cast across that battlefield. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing up to this point, heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods," plural. Very pagan perspective. Unfortunately, not that different from the camp of Israel. They too, like Israel, thinks the box has some significance. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we'll see how wrong they were in the next chapter. But guys, here's a good lesson. Think about this. As the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, there was this violent outburst of really positive, very sincere shouting and enthusiasm. Just a roar from the Hebrews. And guess what? It actually demoralized the enemy. There was such emotional enthusiasm, it actually demoralized, like, what's going on over there? Why are they so excited? We just handed the butts to them a moment ago, right? And then the news comes, their intelligence comes, well, the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp, and they're fearful. What? Oh no, it's bad. What's interesting about this, guys, as we continue to read, we realize there was still no victory awarded to the Jews. The Philistines get themselves together. They rally themselves. They say, "What are we so scared about?" Right? And they, once again, just slaughter the Jewish people. And what do we learn from that? Bunch of hype, bunch of rally, bunch of loud shouting and drama, as positive and encouraging as it might be. It has no substance, see? It has no substance. We can be really boastful and loud and exuberant and rah-rah, hip hip hooray, and go fall on our face the very next morning if we are outside of the will of God, if we don't hold his scriptures in high regard. A lot of hype. And there's whole denominations that emphasize hype. And people go out and sin Monday morning. That's the truth. And certainly you see that principle here. You absolutely see that principle at work here. All right, so the Philistines are scared. They start to review the history. In verse 8, "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." And then some general, some officer, no doubt says, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men. Conduct yourselves like men. O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. Despite all their drama and their hype and their positive confession, they were smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Just exactly like God predicted and prophesied. Okay, let's look at this verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent. You know, the high priest's sons, priests themselves, had been killed with earth upon his head. Very Jewish for an extreme statement of humility. You know, I can't get low enough, so I'm going to put earth on my head as to say I'm lower than the ground. It's a statement of humility. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He knew this was a bad idea, and just anxious until that ark returned. So as he looks out over the countryside, he's just in this anxious, frazzled state. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily, and he told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There have been also a great slaughter among the people. Thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken." Some bad news for the high priest. Your sons are gone. Your people have been slaughtered. And the ark of the covenant has been hijacked by the enemy. Bad news. Definitely a day of defeat. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man, and my old English Bible says heavy, big, overweight man, probably an indication that he set an example for his sons that was definitely self-indulgent, right? And our example matters. We want to model self-control. You know, this thing certainly that Eli could have done differently to help his sons see what ministry looks like, right? Self-control, not self-indulgent. This heavy high priest, old man, he heard about the Ark of the Covenant. He went over backwards and died. Just like God said, when I start, I'm not going to finish till I've purged and cleaned house. And that's exactly what took place. And it came to pass in verse 18, when he made mention, 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed. It instantly put her into labor, this horrible news. For her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast born a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." The glory, his presence, his residing presence, had been removed from Israel. We got just about 6 minutes. Let's tear up chapter 5 and we'll close. We can do this. This is easy. Let's look at the aftermath there in the Philistine camp. It says, "And the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod." Now, Ashdod would be one of the five chief cities of the Philistine people, one of their capital cities, okay? So they bring the Ark of the Covenant like a trophy into their treasure house, right? In and among their gods and their worship scene. It says, "And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Now, Dagon would be the chief deity, the chief god of the Philistines, this massive fish. Can you imagine worshiping that? This massive, massive god with like human legs, big, big, strong warrior-like thighs, and a fish top. It's hard for me to get on board with the worship of such a being, but the Philistines, a coastal people, very dependent on the sea and the provision of the sea, were all about, right, the fish. And they would deify the world around them, very pantheistic in a sense. And Dagon was a fish god, okay? So they put the ark of the Lord, right next to Dagon, as if to put it on the same level. God's got a very important lesson for them. It says in verse 3, "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord." I love that. That is awesome. This false god just timbered in front of God like an act of worship. They come in the morning and Dagon was prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. Awesome. They couldn't have that. So they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. Now guys, listen, if you have to prop your God up, if your God needs you to prop him back up, you might be following the wrong God. And we snicker and we giggle, but how many of us have done that, right? How many of us have worshipped something that we have to sustain and provide for ourselves? We have to prop up our God instead of the other way around. I've worshipped gods like that. It's through my effort that it even has existence in my life. The Philistines prop their God back up. "Sorry about that, big guy. Geez, really sorry." If you've got to prop your God up, you've got the wrong God, okay? It continues. They set him in his place again. "And when they arose early on the morrow morning, the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him." That is awesome. Probably some significant damage with the first timber. They prop him back up. He falls again. Snaps his head off, snaps his hand off, which speaks of power, authority. He is a God who is unable to help. God is making a powerful statement. And by the way, if your God can be reduced to a stump, you're probably worshiping the wrong God, right? So all you now have is just this stone torso. Man, quite a statement God is making, wouldn't you agree? "Therefore," in verse 5, "neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day." God showed his superiority over this god. And guess what? The luster of Dagon was lost in and among the people of the Philistines. That's really cool. God exposed that god for the fraud that it was. He's done that in my life. Has he done that in your life? He's exposed the false gods you used to worship for the fraud that they are. They can't actually offer you peace. They don't have the ability to rescue, to help, to advise. Thank God he's willing to do that. It tells us in verse 6, as we continue, "The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod." That's because the Ark of the Covenant was there, and God wants it back among his people. It says he destroyed them and he smote them. You ready? "With emerods," old English for hemorrhoids. Man, God makes a statement, doesn't he? When he wants to get your attention, he knows how to do it. The entire citizenship of Ashdod were smitten by emerrhoids. "Even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. For his hand is sore upon us," no pun intended, "and upon Dagon our God.' They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath.'" What kind of neighbors is that, right? What are we going to do? The whole city's plagued with hemorrhoids because of this ark of the covenant. I know what to do. Let's send it to Bangor. Well, that's kind, and they do. They send it to Gath, and they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city, and with very great destruction, and smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. You gotta love it. Tell me God's word doesn't have a sense of humor. They had hemorrhoids. Tumors, some of your newer versions say tumors, hemorrhoids, in their secret parts. Don't say a word, will you? "Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was heavy there. And the men that died, died not, were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Wait till you see what the Philistines do next week to appease the people of Israel. They send them some golden rats and some golden hemorrhoids, which is what a kind gesture, right? Very kind gesture. Clearly that chapter shows us God showing his superiority over the false gods of this world, guys, which is vital, which is key. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing yourself strong in our life, Lord, and as we have set you next to false gods, you have likewise, Lord, you've toppled over so many false gods in our life. You've shown yourself strong. Like we sang tonight, Lord, you are stronger. You're the Most High. You're the great I Am, Lord. And thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. I pray that you would help us to live in victory this week. I pray you'd help us to be surrendered and reliant on you and not ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be sincere people. When we do experience defeat, help us to be humble enough to review and reflect and be open for your response, Lord. Produce these things in us, we pray. And Lord, would you bless now our fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen.